Okay, we are back in the Gospel of John, and we're calling this the Signs of Life, and we're looking at different signs throughout the Gospel, and using sort of signs or images to sort of guide our way, and we're up to our next sign, which is water. Specifically, we're looking at living water, and living water features prominently in our passage today, and it also resurfaces in John chapter 7, so water is our image. Is our sign for the next few weeks. I want you to imagine a scene. It's a dinner party, and two friends are present at this party, and relatives and friends are present as well. One of them is named Waverly, and the other is named June, and Waverly publicly shames her friend June by saying that she lacks style. June's mother is also present. You would think that June would stand up for her daughter June, but apparently she doesn't. In fact, she seems to pile on, and she says this in her broken English. True, cannot teach style, must be born this way. Now afterwards, after the dinner party, June and her mother have it out. Watch this from the Joy Luck Club.
See, you didn't touch your crab.
Like I said at dinner, not hungry. What? Still mad at Waverly?
How could I be mad at someone with all that style? It's just a shame that I wasn't born that way.
So it's me you're mad at?
No. I'm just sorry that you got stuck with such a loser. That I've always been so disappointing.
What do you mean disappoint? Piano?
Everything. My grades, my job, not getting married. Everything you expected of me.
Not expect anything. Never expect. Only hope. Only hoping best for you. It's not wrong to hope.
No? Well, it hurts. Because every time you hope for something I couldn't deliver, it hurt. It hurt me, Mommy. And no matter what you hope for, I'll never be more than what I am. And you never see that, what I really am.
June, since your baby time, I wear this next to my heart. Now you wear next to yours. It will help you know. I see you. I see you. That bad crab, only you try to take it. Everybody else want best quality. You're thinking different. Waverly took best quality crab. You took worst. Because you have best quality heart. No one can teach. Must be born this way. I see you. Thank you.
how much we want to be known, how little we feel known. You might say that we thirst to be known. There is something deep inside us that wants to be known intimately and deeply. We want to be known. We want to be accepted. We want to be valued. In the words of David Wilcox, you want a cool breeze to dance with your flame, a long-lost lover who knows your true name. In our text today, we're going to meet a woman who goes to a well. She meets a man at a well, and then she discovers that she is thirsty for something other than the water that she came for. She meets Jesus at the well. It's an old story. It's not a new story. It's an old story, but it has a new twist. In fact, the Hebrew Scriptures feature three fully developed woman at the well stories, and they all follow the same pattern. They all feature the same motifs. A man goes from his country to another country. He goes to a well. He meets a woman at a well. The woman then runs back to town. Arrangements are made, and a wedding takes place. A marriage happens. But there's a problem with all three of these stories. Yes, there's this seemingly this match that is made in heaven, but no one in any of these stories lives happily ever after. So when we come to John chapter 4 and we see the story of a man who meets a woman at a well, we recognize that there's a backstory to this. There's a whole series of stories to this. We have certain expectations then coming to this story. So in the last 3 weeks, by the way, in the college group, we have looked at each of those Old Testament stories, two from Genesis and one from Exodus. So if you have any questions about the Old Testament background to John chapter 4, you can talk to the college group over here. They know all about it by now. So no one lives happily ever after in these stories. And so when we come to John chapter 4, we wonder, are we going to get a happy ending this time? That's our question. John chapter 4. First of all, verses 3 to 18, would invite you to turn there, or you can follow on the screen behind me. We're going to look at John chapter 4 in two sections this morning. First of all, John 4, beginning at verse 3. He, that is Jesus, left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Okay, let's first of all get the lay of the land here to understand where we are geographically. Jesus has left Jerusalem, which is in the region of Judea, to the south. He's on his way back to Galilee. That's his home country. And on the way, he is in Samaria. Specifically, he goes to this one particular town called Sychar. And that's where he meets this woman. So Jesus asks her to serve him. Now, this is shocking. Jesus is a Jew, and as the text points out, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, so she has one strike against her because she's a Samaritan. And this is an ancient rift between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Samaritans, from the Jewish perspective, were considered half-breeds and usurpers. They established a rival worship center, and so Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. That's one strike against her. The other strike against her is she's a woman. And especially Jewish males, especially Jewish rabbis, didn't really want to get too close to women, didn't want to be seen with a woman in public, lest aspersions be cast and all sorts of things happen like that. And they also wanted to just guard against immorality. So there just wasn't much dealings between men and women in terms of a Jewish perspective. So that's the second strike against her, is that she's a woman. And so it's shocking then that Jesus approaches her in this way. Jesus shows that he is not a racist and he's not a sexist. We might imagine a scene, say, 50 years ago in the Deep South. And there is a water fountain there. In fact, there are two water fountains there. One is labeled colored and the other is labeled white. And this scene goes something like this. The white man goes over to the colored drinking fountain, and there's a black woman there, and he asks her to give him a drink. Something like that is going on here. So it's shocking what Jesus does. However, he also offers to serve her. In so many words, he offers to serve her. So this is doubly shocking. He is going to be her servant. Let me serve you living water. So he says, I want to give you some living water. If you knew who I was, you'd ask me and I'd give you the living water. Now this phrase living water can be understood metaphorically or can be understood literally in terms of fresh spring water. And that's how the woman understands Jesus. So she misunderstands Jesus. Jesus is speaking at a higher level, and she goes for the lower level and simply thinks that he's talking about fresh spring water and that she wouldn't have to go take this hike all the time to come up here to this well to get this water. Jesus, however, is speaking in a deeper manner. So she asks, okay, if that's what you're offering, I'll take it. Give me some of this living water. Give me some of this fresh spring water. I don't want to have to hike up to this well anymore. I don't want to have to be thirsty anymore. If this is what you're offering, sure, I'll take it. Then Jesus says, okay, go, call your husband, and come here. And we say, huh? What is this doing in the story? We're talking about water, and there's a misunderstanding whether it's living water or fresh spring water, and Jesus says, go call your husband and come here. But then the story comes out, well, I have no husband. And Jesus is prophetically able to see into her life and say, true, you have answered truly. You do not have a husband. In fact, you have had five husbands, and the one you are living with now, out of wedlock, is not your husband. Whoa. He knows all about her. What's he doing? He is showing her that she is thirsty. He is showing her that she is spiritually thirsty, not for fresh spring water, but for living water. And he is, in fact, serving her the living water. She asked for it. She didn't know what she was asking for. She said, sir, give me some of this living water. And Jesus gives it to her. How so? By saying in so many words, I know you. I know all about you. I know that you've had five husbands. I know all about your broken life. I know that you're spiritually thirsty. I know you. And I am not running screaming from the well like others have. In fact, I am staying right here to serve you living water. She's had five men who have left her. This one stays. This one stays to be her servant, to serve her living water. This experience of hers is so powerful that we'll see in a minute. She runs back to town, and when she tells people about Jesus, basically the only thing she says is, come meet a man who has told me everything I have ever done. Now, Jesus, in the interchange, is going to explain to her a lot of powerful things about the changing dynamics of worship, much of which she does not get. What she does get is, this man knows me and does not run screaming from the well, and I got to tell other people about this. And it is so powerful, her experience of being known in this way, that she, that's all she can do is tell other people about that. And what do? They come running to see him, and they come to faith in Christ. Many, based simply on the testimony of this woman, this scant testimony is very powerful. Come, meet a man who has told me everything I have ever done and doesn't run away, and he stays. Later we find out that she speculates, could this be the Messiah? She expected the Messiah, when he came, to sort out all sorts of questions about worship, but she did not expect the Messiah when he came to know her so personally and so intimately the way this man does. Now, a few of us have been married 5 times. However, sociologist Andrew Sherlin says that in the United States today, the United States is witnessing a coming of and going of sexual partners that is unprecedented in human history. Do you get that? That's what's going on in the United States right now. A coming and going of partners that is unprecedented in human history. In our country, more people are getting married later, and fewer people are getting married at all. According to the U.S. Census Bureau, in 1970... American households were made up of 71%. 71% of the American households constituted married couples. In 2012, about 40 years later, that number had dropped to 49%. That is a stunning sociological shift. Some 40 years ago, if you looked at the households across America, almost three-quarters of them constituted married couples. And then the shift went in 40 years to the point that less than half of American households now are constituted by married couples. Marriage wasn't working for the woman of Sychar. Perhaps it isn't working so well in our time and place either. And even happily married people will tell you that they want something more than even the best relationship can give them. Happily married, unhappily married, 5 times married, never married, widowed, we are all thirsty. We are all spiritually thirsty. We are thirsty to be known. But there is a catch, isn't there? We are afraid to be known. We are afraid of intimacy. We are afraid of someone knowing everything about us, because we know a lot about us. We don't know everything, but we know a lot about us, and we know that it all isn't pretty. And we've had the experience already in life, perhaps like June in the movie, of not feeling accepted by parents, of not feeling accepted when you go to a job interview, by not feeling accepted when you apply to a school, by kind of going out into your world and feeling that your world is rejecting you because it finds some sort of shortcoming within you. Yes, we desperately want to be known, but we are afraid to be known. As Bob Dylan sings, if my thought dreams could be seen, they'd probably put my head in a guillotine. We know that experience, don't we? The authors of The Sacred Romance tell the story of a pastor whose wife finally convinced him to go to marriage counseling. And the night before he was going to go to the first session, he had a dream. Or should I say, the pastor had a nightmare. The nightmare went something like this. They're in the first counseling session, and the counselor, who is a woman, recognizes this man's true self, uncovers this man's true self in the dream. She gets up, she runs from the office, screaming from the office, out into the streets, hands waving, "My God, he's a pastor!" Now, that cuts a little bit too close to home, so let's be moving on. But you know the experience, don't you? If everything about you was known, who wants that? But Jesus knows everything about you. We don't simply want to be known, we want to be accepted, even valued. We want to be known, accepted, and even valued. Jesus knows you. He does not run screaming from the office. He does not run screaming from the well. He does not run screaming from the room. He stays. What did Benga sing? Never get discouraged. He knows you. That is Jesus. Never get discouraged. He knows you. He knows everything you've ever done. He even knows your thought dreams, the kind of things that could get your head put in a guillotine. What does he do? Does he run? No, he stays. What does he do when he stays? He stays to serve you. He stays to serve you living water. What does it look like when he serves you living water? Something like this. He turns to look you full in the face, and he says, I see you. I see you. I see you. Just let that sit for a second. This is the Son of God who looks at you and he says, appreciatively, he says, I see you. Jesus knows us. Second, the Father seeks us. John chapter 4, verse 19. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, What do you seek? Or, Why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Now, in the next interlude, the disciples return to Jesus, and Jesus explains to them what's going on in figurative language. He says there's a harvest going on here, and what you need to do is you need to lift your eyes up and pick up a sickle, so to speak, and participate in this great spiritual harvest. Picking up the story, John 4:39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. So the woman discerns that this man, Jesus, is a prophet because Jesus knows so much about her. She discerns that there's something supernatural going on here. How could this man know so much about me? So she wants to ask a prophet about worship. This is not a change in subjects because Jesus has been talking about worship all along. He's been talking about spiritual thirst, and spiritual thirst is supposed to be quenched in worship. The psalmist thirsted for God in worship. It's not a change of subjects. She wants to know about worship. So she asks a question. Where's the right place to worship? This mountain, which would be Mount Gerizim in Samaria, or is the right place down in Jerusalem? Mount Zion. Which mountain is the right place? Now you have to understand a little bit of the history of this to understand what's going on. So the Samaritans only believed in the first 5 books of the Old Testament, and they pointed to that there's going to be a permanent place of worship. But the Pentateuch does not identify what that place is going to be. The Samaritans only believed in the first 5 books. They said, okay, we can establish our place of worship here in Samaria. The Jews, on the other hand, later got additional revelation from God, which identified Jerusalem as the appropriate place. In order to guide against idolatry, at that time there was one place of worship where the pilgrims would go 3 times a year, to worship. So what's the right place? Now, underlying all of this for this Samaritan woman is that Samaritan worship isn't working so well for her. This Mount Gerizim thing isn't working so well. She's worked her way through five husbands, and now she's in an illicit relationship, and she is broken, and she is spiritually thirsty, and that spiritual thirst is all over the place in her life, and that Mount Gerizim thing isn't satisfying it. So maybe, Jesus, you're a prophet. Tell me, is Jerusalem really the right place after all? And how does Jesus answer her? Basically this way. The question is irrelevant, or it is becoming irrelevant. Why is that? It's because the Messiah is here. Jesus is the Messiah, and he embodies everything that the temple is supposed to be. He embodies the very presence of God. He is the temple. We saw that in John chapter 2. Jesus is the temple. Later, he is going to send his Holy Spirit, and his Holy Spirit makes those who follow him a temple. So we together are a temple today, in addition to the fact that each of us individually is a temple inhabited by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, this whole question about where you worship, which mountain you worship on, that is becoming irrelevant with the advent of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And the Father is seeking worshipers. The Father is seeking true worshipers. And it is the Father now, not simply God, God now being called Father. It's as if he has left home. Now remember, for centuries, his home was in Jerusalem. That's where he made his dwelling, in the temple. And now it's as if he has left home in order to seek worshipers wherever they are, whether they are Jews or Samaritans, or Jews or Gentiles, wherever they are, the Father is seeking. This is John's version of Luke's parable of the prodigal son. Only we have a prodigal daughter in this story. The father is seeking her. The father is seeking his prodigal daughter. This Samaritan woman, this broken Samaritan woman, the father is seeking her. He's seeking the prodigal daughter, the woman of Sychar. He is seeking a prodigal people, the Samaritans. He is seeking a prodigal humanity, all of us. Where does he seek? Jesus tells us in Acts 1:7. The Father seeks in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and even to the end of the earth. And from the perspective back there, the end of the earth is us. They had no idea this part of the earth existed. And the Father has sought us out. And here we are, his worshipers today, because the Father has sought us out. And we are coming to him. True worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. What does that mean? Jesus is probably speaking on multiple levels here, but at the very least it means this. Worship is becoming Trinitarian. That's a big word. That means worship involves the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They did not know that up to this point, and now Jesus is beginning to reveal this to them, and the New Testament is going to bring this out into the full. Worship is becoming Trinitarian. It is to the Father, but it involves the Spirit. It is in spirit, that is, it is in the Holy Spirit, and it is also in truth. And in the Gospel of John, Jesus is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So you worship the Father, but you worship in the Spirit, and you worship in Jesus. Worship is becoming Trinitarian, and for now, of course, for us, it is Trinitarian. That means you don't have to travel to a temple anymore. You don't have to go to Jerusalem or Samaria or wherever some temple is set up. Worship happens everywhere. Geography is irrelevant. Because why? You are a temple. We are a temple. We are the temple of God right here this morning, worshiping God. It's not a temple. We're the temple. Peninsula Bible Church meets here. No, it's Peninsula Bible Church, just us. It's us. And the Spirit dwells within us. So the Father is seeking true worshipers. Now note carefully, Jesus has commended her for answering him in a true way. She said, "I have no husband." Now, that's not the complete truth. She's had five husbands. Nevertheless, Jesus commends her twice. And once he commends her for answering in a true way, in an authentic way. You're being honest with me now. That's what the Father is seeking. True worshipers, authentic worshipers. And Jesus is encouraging, she's come partway. Jesus is encouraging her to go all the way so that she opens up fully, so that she comes clean, so that she brings everything before the Father, so that she becomes truly a true worshiper. The Father seeks you. Jesus knows you. The Father seeks you. What does he seek? He seeks all of you. Not part of you, and certainly not the dressed up part. Certainly not the part that you want to present to others. That's not what the Father is interested in. The Father wants all of you. David Wilcox has ministered to me with his song called Hard Part, and I'd like to read to you the lyrics of that song. I don't know if he was thinking about the Father when he wrote this, but I think he may have been. What I want you to do is imagine now that the Father is speaking these words to you, because these words come straight from the heart of the Father. David Wilcox, Hard Part. I see the look that's in your eye that says I must keep most of me inside, because you'd never love me if I didn't hide the secrets of my heart. Well, I'm not here for the surface stuff. I just get bored with all that fluff. So show me the edges, even if it's rough, and let the real love start. You think your shame and deep disgrace is more than I can bear, but you could go to your darkest place, and I will meet you there. Because I'm strong enough to take it, and I know what you've been through. You've got a whole heart. Give me the hard part. I can love that too. You look at me with some surprise, and I see the doubt that's in your eyes. Like something deep inside you cries with a hunger to be known. Like a tiger born in a city zoo, there's been no place for what's inside of you. You try to live like the others do, but it leaves you so alone. I know you think that the heat of your pain is more than I can stand. Burn it all in one big flame, and I will hold it in my hand. Now your eyes well up with tears as desire mixes with your fears. After so many wounded years, can you long for what you've missed? You want a cool breeze to dance with your flame, a long-lost lover who knows your true name, a secret garden beyond this shame, and it all comes down to this. You think your drowning hope will die in a sea without a shore, but I can drink that ocean dry and still come back for more. I'm strong enough to take it, and I know what you've been through. You've got a whole heart. Give me the hard part. I can love that too. David Benner is a psychologist, and he had the experience one time in the presence of God of being very much aware of his sin and feeling a great deal of shame. And this is what he writes. Sitting with my shame in God's presence helped me see that God wasn't shocked by it. In fact, he seemed to know all about it, and he still accepted me. I became aware that whatever the shame was about, I did not need to hide from it because God already knew about it. Sharing it with God allowed me to experience his love for a tender, vulnerable part of me. What was he doing? He was drinking in the living water. Jesus knew him. The Father was seeking him. He was responding to that, and he was in the presence of God, feeling the shame and then not feeling the shame because he understood that the Father accepted him. Share everything with the Father. The Father seeks you. Share everything with the Father. Bring to him everything. This involves confession. It involves reflecting back to God your thoughts, even those thought dreams. Bring all of that stuff to the Father, because that's what he is seeking. That is what he wants. He wants all of you, even the hard part. So show him the edges, even if it's rough, and let the real love start. Do you thirst to be known? Do you thirst to be known? After so many wounded years, can you long for what you've missed? Do you want a cool breeze to dance with your flame? A long-lost lover who knows your true name? Jesus knows you. He accepts you. He values you. The Father seeks you. Therefore, share everything with the Father. Because Jesus knows everything about you and doesn't run screaming from the well, from the office, from the room, therefore, you have no reason not to share everything with the Father and to find yourself accepted and loved by the Father. Share everything with the Father. Drink in the living water and experience God's love for you in your tender, vulnerable parts. A man meets a woman at a well. What are the motifs? Well, they're all here, almost. Man goes from one land to another land, to a foreign country. Jesus goes from Jewish territory to Samaritan territory. What happens? He goes to a well. He meets a woman at a well. What does the woman do? She runs back to town, just like all the other stories. Now we know what to expect, because we've read this far in the biblical story. Now, we might not expect it because we know that coming first of all that Jesus is the Son of God. He doesn't get married and all that kind of stuff. But if you're a Jew and if you read the whole story and you expect now a wedding to take place, shockingly, there is no wedding. This is a shocking development in the biblical story. A man meets a woman at a well and there is no wedding. Then again, this woman doesn't need a husband, does she? She's had five of them. Didn't work out so well. She doesn't need a husband. She needs Jesus. Then again, look at it this way. A man and a woman meet at a well, and they get together, and they give spiritual birth to this town, to the town of Sychar. They give birth to spiritual children. So in a sense, you get your wedding. Although it's a different kind of wedding, isn't it? You get children that come out of this wedding. We finally get, then, our happy ending. We've been waiting for it for centuries, ever since Genesis. We've been waiting for the happy ending, and finally, we get it. But it is not over yet. The Father left his temple in Jerusalem to seek worshipers. In a transcendent sense, Jesus does not leave Jewish territory for Samaritan territory. He leaves heaven for earth. Why does he come from heaven to earth? What is he seeking? He is seeking a bride. Who might that be? The woman of Sychar? Yes. You? Yes. Me? Yes. All of us together? Yes. We are the bride of Christ. The previous chapter, John chapter 3, John the Baptist identified Jesus as the bridegroom. You go forward into the end of the story, and we understand from Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, that we are the bride of Christ, and we are looking forward then to the time when the bridegroom comes back for us again. And on that day, Jesus will come again for us and will come about the truest fulfillment of the old saying, they lived happily ever after. Amen.